Be studying this morning from the book of Obadiah. I just wanted that to be the first words out of my mouth, so you can make your way over there. It's not too often that we turn to the book of Obadiah, either for reference or for study. So if you want to go ahead and be making your way over there, we're going to be continuing a series we began, examining one of the minor prophets each month throughout the course of the year, and here we are at the end of April. It seems like time has just flown by. But in our Bibles, recorded for us is the small prophet Obadiah. If you go ahead and be turning, we're going to be studying from there this morning. If I consider the number of sermons that I've heard on Obadiah, that I've preached on Obadiah, and the number of classes on Obadiah that I've sat in, that sum total comes to zero. I've never preached from this book. Never heard a lesson from this book. I don't know that I've ever heard a reference in a sermon from the book of Obadiah. And I'm quite saddened by that because I think of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 where he says all Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. I can't answer why it is that the book of Obadiah isn't one that is taught from very frequently. I can't answer why it is that I personally have just neglected its study and its reading throughout my life as an individual. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that it's a very short book. It's the shortest book in our Old Testament, simply 21 verses. Maybe it is because it's located right before the book of Jonah, and as we read through the minor prophets, if we're following some sort of schedule, the book of Jonah is an interesting story that captivates us and tells very interesting facts about one of the minor prophets from many times ago, and the story of Jonah and the fish and the Ninevites, and there's just so much there. We're enraptured by that story. The poor little Obadiah gets glossed right over. I can't say why it is. There's two strikes in its shortness and its location and proximity to perhaps more interesting stories. But let's not strike out on this minor prophet. This morning we want to give Obadiah his due. I hope that I'm able to bring out some of the gems that I discovered as I spent studying this book this week and help give you a greater appreciation for the message that Obadiah brought. His name means servant of Yahweh. Now, Old Testament history buffs may remember that the name Obadiah has been mentioned before. If you remember in the book of 1 Kings, whenever Elijah has proclaimed there was going to be a drought across all of Israel because of Ahab's idolatry, Jezebel started slaughtering the prophets of God with reckless abandon, killing them right and left. And there was a man who feared God, we're told about in 1 Kings, by the name of Obadiah, who took 100 prophets of the Lord and hid them in caves and fed them and watered them. That's not the Obadiah that wrote this book. That's not the prophet Obadiah that we have recorded here for us. In fact, Obadiah, 12 different Obadiahs are recorded throughout the course of our Bible, each one different. And we don't know just a whole lot about the man who prophesied and who recorded these words for us. He began his ministry sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. If you look at verse 11 in the book of Obadiah, this is about as good as we can get in trying to ascertain when it was his ministry was given. In Obadiah verse 11, we see on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, talking about Israel's, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. He's describing a series of events that could have happened at several times throughout the course of Israel's history. He's speaking here to a group of people we're going to later identify, but he talks about the things of Jerusalem, the people being taken away and the city being plundered. And like I say, that's been recorded several times in our Bibles, but it makes the most sense for that record to be after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Let's begin our study this morning on the first half of the first verse before we jump into our text fully. Don't worry, we're not going to break it down in half verse increments, but that first half of the first verse is going to help us set the stage for the overall prophecy of the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Perhaps here is one of the reasons the prophet Obadiah and his message are masked in obscurity. It's a short book, but when you come to its message and you open it up, you find out that Obadiah isn't even speaking to God's people. He isn't even delivering a message to the Jews. Now, each of the prophets would have had a very unique challenge. Some of them faced a very hard-hearted people. People that just didn't want to hear God's message communicated to them. Some of them were very terrible in how they treated the prophets because they hated the message and the word of God so badly that they would persecute the prophets and oftentimes torture them and kill them. Obadiah dealt with a relatively unique challenge to his ministry, all his own though. He wasn't sent to the people of God, he was sent to the people of Edom. What we know about Edom is that it was a very violent nation. You can go over to what was ancient Edom, modern day Petra is the name of the city today. But you can go over there, and when you visit over there, you see altars all over the place. And that's where the Edomites would have engaged in human sacrifice. They were a cruel people. They were a wicked people. They were a violent nation, participating in some of the most ungodly crimes imaginable. Now, what kind of reception might a prophet of Yahweh find speaking to the people of Edom? Can you imagine perhaps a Christian missionary going somewhere where ISIS was very prominent and then taking a message of judgment, not of Allah, on behalf of Allah, but on behalf of Yahweh, Jehovah God, and then preaching to them and communicating to them this judgment that's going to come on them? How long do you think he would survive over there in such a harsh, terrible place, bringing this message of divine judgment, not from their God, but from the Christian God, from Jehovah God, the only God? You maybe can appreciate for just a moment the task that Obadiah had in front of him. So that we can make good sense of the message that Obadiah is going to give to Edom, let me show you a few pictures that will bring some understanding to the verses we're soon going to read. This is the land of Israel, whenever they received the promised land from God. And you can notice the neighbors that surrounded them, particularly whom we're concerned with for Obadiah's prophecy, is the people of Edom. And they're down there just south of the Dead Sea, near the southern portion of the land of Israel. That's where they were geographically located at. Now the Israelites, for a very brief time, they enjoyed a period of prosperity, sitting on top of the world, if you will, during the reign of King David. One of the things that David was renowned for was how he expanded the empire of Israel. He conquered his enemies. He conquered the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. And he placed all of these neighboring countries and peoples in subjection to the people of Israel. And so Edom, like Israel's other neighbors, served under her for a period of time. However, Israel's reign at the top was very short-lived because of his adultery that we looked at this morning with Bathsheba. And it's at that point in time, he reached the top, and Israel started going downhill from that moment forward. The nation began to weaken, and it ultimately crumbled. Sometime in this process, the Edomites had the strength to rebel and throw off the bondage and the yoke of Israel. Israel was weakened, Edom threw off her oppression, and they began to live independent again. But they never forgot the subjection that they had to show to the Israelites. And it strengthened the animosity and jealousy that existed between the two people. You can visit the modern city, the city today, of what was ancient Edom, or the land of ancient Edom, I should say, not the city. And it's known, as I said, of the name of Petra. To get to their primary city by the name of Selah, you have to go through this relatively small crevice. And as you're walking through, it gets to a point where you just can't drive anymore. As you can see there, you couldn't navigate a vehicle through there. You have to either walk or you either have to travel on horseback through this very narrow crevice. And imagine as you're making your way to the great Edomite city of Selah, you're traveling through and you're surrounded by rock, and it's anywhere from 100 to 150 feet up, as high as you can see this itty-bitty narrow crevice. And as you're walking along and you go for some ways, as the narrow road reaches its end, this is what you see in front of you as the crevice begins to open up. You enter this large open circle where there are just numbers of temples that are carved out of the rock to behold. And you can see here, this is as you're coming out of that crevice into the modern city of Petra, which was once part of the land of Eden. But towering above all of these gorgeous temples is one mountain. It's 2,000 feet high, and it's called Mount Seir. This is where the city of Selah of the Edomites was built. It was built on top of Mount Seir. And so with this picture in mind, I think we can have a greater appreciation for some of the things that Obadiah is going to say in his prophecy. Let's read just the first 9 verses of the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, And an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I shall make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your hearts has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest above the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will not I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Two things stand out in these first nine verses that we read about. One, we see part of the reason for God's judgment on Edom, and it's not very hard to identify either, is it? It was their pride. You can see why they'd be a proud nation, can't you? Can you imagine trying to attack a city like Selah that's built some 2,000 foot on top of this great Mount Seir? I mean, to even get there, you know, not like you could bring helicopters or anything like that then during those days. You got to walk through this itty-bitty crevice in the rock. How are you going to get an army through there? And as it opens up, you come out of there and you see this great city built on this fortress of a mountain. How are you going to conquer such a nation as that? And you see where their pride came from. They boasted in that impenetrable fortress, that city of Selah, that they thought no one can bring down. And so from the perspective of man, what do you do? How do you go to war with a city like Selah? Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. First on the list, a proud look. And it was Edom's pride in part that cost her city and her nation. Her arrogance has not just invited God's judgment, but rather His destruction. She said in verse 3, Who will bring me down to earth? Who can lay siege to Mount Seir? Who can conquer the Edomites? Who can destroy Selah? And God says, If you build up as high as an eagle builds its nest, or if you place your city among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Lifting yourself up invites God to bring you down. And not just defeat, but destruction, verse 9, everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. But it wasn't just for pride that Edom was going to be brought low. The nations are plotting against Edom. Arise and let us go to her for battle. Edom came from the lineage of Esau. You probably recognize some similarity in that name. These people, these Edomites, they were brothers to Israel. And while they weren't the chosen nation, they were children of Abraham, and thus they were protected in part by Abraham's blessings to God. In fact, one of the things that God commanded His chosen people, Israel, He says, as you go throughout time and things progress, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. And so God is saying, you need to have brotherly love toward your brethren, the Edomites. And there were several occasions where that was carried out, as Moses and the people were wandering around in the desert waiting for the promised land to be delivered to them. As they were approaching the city of the land of the Edomites, they said, Can we pass through? They said no. Well, they might have well went to war then, but they didn't, because they were commanded there was to be brotherly love between Israel and between Edom. And yes, God is angry at Edom for their pride, because just as Israel had to show Edom brotherly love, Edom should have showed Israel brotherly love. But when you read Obadiah's prophecy as it continues, it's not just pride that God is going to punish His people for. Look at verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress.
Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Edom finds herself being judged guilty by God because they were commanded to show brotherly love to Israel. And yet they refused to do so. And Obadiah brings that first and foremost to his prophecy. He says, this is why you're being judged. See, bad blood between Edom and Israel went all the way back to the founding fathers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau's relationship was one that was defined by jealousy and envy and animosity. Esau sold Jacob his birthright for a mere bowl of soup. And Jacob desired his brother's blessing, so much so that he was willing to lie and deceive his father so he might receive Esau's blessing. And although they were closely related, there's not a lot of love lost between these two brothers and between their nations as they begin to carry down. And what you find out, Edom never possessed the strength that Israel did. They were never the greater of the two nations. God chose Israel. God lifted Israel up. He made them the greater of the two. And Edom was always jealous and always hated Israel because she was a greater nation. And for a time, she ruled over Edom. Think of it like a small kid at school. He may not be real strong, but he's got a good mind. And so he makes friends with some of the bullies, the stronger kids at school. And while he himself may not be able to pick on other kids on the playground, whenever one of his friends, his bigger friends, jumps in and starts beating somebody up, he'll always sneak in and get a punch or two in. That's exactly what Edom did to Israel. They weren't big enough to beat up Israel on their own. But whenever anyone came, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, when anyone made an attack against Israel, there was Edom. There were their brothers getting in a punch or two, looting the city, raiding the people, killing their brethren. And God says, it's for that reason, your lack of brotherly love, that you are going to be judged. Edom never passed up an opportunity to persecute Israel. But now it was going to come back and bite them. The reason being is, although God was persecuting Israel, he still loved his people. He makes this statement in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8 about Israel, where he says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That literal translation is the little man of the eye. Next time you're close enough with someone you're comfortable with, look into the pupil of their eye. That colored portion of the eye. And you can see your reflection there. That's what God is saying. Whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye, the little man of my eye. You poke somebody there, you won the fight. If an eyelash falls into the pupil of your eye, it's so sensitive that it'll just bring you to your knees. It renders you useless. There's nothing else you can do if you get something in your eye. And that's what God's saying here. Israel, my people, they're the apple of my eye. Do you really think that you can mistreat them and abuse them and harm them and I, God, am not going to feel it? Edom stood by while his brother was pillaged and he laughed when he fell. And as soon as Babylon was done, he ran in and pillaged what was left. It was said that after they razed the temple, that Edom went to the temple and burned it to the ground because they hated Israel so badly. They scoffed and laughed when they fell. They cut down her fugitives and imprisoned her survivors. And God said, Edom is not going unpunished for how they treated my people. In verses 15 and 16, the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealing will be returned on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. And so Obadiah opens the scope of his prophecy a little bit. It wasn't just Edom who particularly was being judged harshly because of her destruction and mistreatment of Israel. It was all of the nation. Anyone that attacked Israel was going to be punished by God. This was the apple of his eye. And if you harmed his people, you harmed him. And there was going to be retribution to be paid. All the nations are going to be judged. Just think back to Israel's history. Egypt enslaved Israel for 400 years. What did God do? He decimated Egypt. Assyria persecuted Israel and took them into captivity. What did God do? He used the Babylonians to wipe out the Assyrians. Babylonians themselves who persecuted Israel were later going to be punished by the Medes and the Persians. God says, anyone who mistreats my people and harms them is going to stand in judgment. You drank blood on the mountain of Zion through the destruction of my people. You're going to be demolished. You're going to be wiped out. You're going to be removed. The chapter concludes in verses 17 through 21. On Mount Zion, all the nations are going to be judged, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And in the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. And those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. And those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who were among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who were in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Two brief observations about this passage. Israel is going to be a flame. Edom is going to be a stubble. Despite the appearance of the fact that the Edomites on their impenetrable Mount Seir were going to be the ones that rose up from the ashes and be victorious over Israel, God says no. Israel is going to be the flame. Edom is going to be the stubble. Edom had laughed at his brother now, but there would be a day when Edom possessed no survivors. Secondly, the last verse of the chapter, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Israel did everything that she could to ensure that Israel would never rise again. They scoffed at Jacob. They scoffed at Yahweh. They boasted of their fortress on the great Mount Seir. Who can bring us down? Unlike Jerusalem, God would destroy Edom and he would preserve Israel, because it's God to whom the kingdoms of earth belong. What happened to the Edomites? In the 6th century B.C., as Obadiah foretold, Edom was ran from her home, where she possessed that land that was south of the Galilean Sea. This is an updated map. A group of people called the Nabataeans ran them out. And so what the Edomites had to do was they had to leave their home, had to forsake Mount Seir. And they traveled down to the south and lived as Bedouin in this area. You probably can't see that name there, but the region of land that they inhabited, that desert portion, that Negev, was called or known as Edomia. Now there came a day when a very powerful Edomite made his way from Edomia to Rome. And he convinced the Roman Senate to give him the throne in Jerusalem. His name was Herod the Great. At long last, finally, an Edomite now sat on the throne in Jerusalem, and he possessed the land and the kingdom of Israel. That explains a lot of things. At least it did to me. It explained why Herod the Great had such an interest in architecture. He rebuilt the temple that had previously been destroyed. The Edomite king was going to build a grander temple than Solomon, the Israelite king. The ancient fortress of Masada that was built on a mountain over there, he built that to reenact and resemble the great city of Selah that used to exist on Mount Seir. That's why he built it, as a replacement for Selah that Edom once possessed. And when all of a sudden there are whispers about of this king of the Jews being born, you understand why Herod's so interested and why he went to such terrible lengths, killing all the boys 2 and under, to make sure that his throne, the Edomite throne that he possessed in Israel, would now be preserved and protected. He wasn't about to give it back to some Israelite king. It was Herod's son who saw to the death of John the Baptist. It was Herod's grandson who Luke tells us was eaten by worms and died. And it was his great-grandson, after hearing Paul preach the gospel, said, "You've almost convinced me to become a Christian." His name was Herod Agrippa. We're told about 100 A.D. Herod Agrippa died. Died without children. Finally, the words of Obadiah were fulfilled. Edom was demolished. Edom no longer existed. So 2,500 years later, what lessons can we learn from the message of Obadiah? Lifting yourself up invites God to bring you down. One of the two sins that brought about Edom's downfall was her pride. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, verse 3, "Who will bring me down to earth?" Solomon tells us that God hates pride. Why does God hate pride so much? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. I want to read a few verses from here. You know, pride seems to be at the heart of most sins, of most things that rise themselves up against God. But particularly, we see God detests pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, listen to verses 12 through 15. He speaks to the king of Babylon, and this is the statement he makes. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations, you have said it, who have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself look like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." I know Isaiah's talking about the king of Babylon. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that pride was what brought about Satan's condemnation. Can't you hear Satan saying these words? "I will be greater than the Most High. My throne will be lifted up above that of God." And then God said to Satan, "You're going to be thrust down into Sheol for your pride." Satan wasn't content to simply be one of the most powerful spiritual beings that existed, who Ezekiel describes as a covering cherub, beautiful, walking in the Eden of God. That wasn't enough for him. He said, "I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to raise my throne above the stars. I'm going to make myself like the Most High." God hates pride. Satan lifted himself up against Almighty God, and what could God do but cast him down? And Edom had fallen into the same trap that brought about Satan's fall. He got puffed up. "Who's going to bring me down to earth?" Such a boast from mortal man invites God to step in and humble him. Most of us know the story of the Titanic. It was a revolutionary ship. It took over 3 years to build. Such an incredible piece of machinery had never been created at that point in time. The hands of man brought it to fruition. Such an extensive piece of equipment took 3 years to build. And if translated to a modern amount of money, it was an investment of $1.66 billion. It's one of the crowning achievements of its days. Part of the propaganda that went out whenever the Titanic was getting ready to go on its maiden voyage, and to entice people in to come be a part of something great that man has done, it was said about this ship that God Himself couldn't sink it. We know how that story ends. We know how that story goes. The Titanic ended up sinking on its maiden trip. 1,503 people lost their life. Lifting yourself up and exalting yourself invites God to bring you down. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Jesus tells us, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Don't misunderstand me and think that I'm saying it's wrong to be proud of something you've accomplished, something great that you've done. What I'm saying, it is wrong to look at your accomplishments and say, "I did this. Look at what I have done. Look at how much money I have made. Look at how attractive I have become. Look at how many degrees that I have earned. Look at how powerful and influential I am." We need to remember that every good thing that comes in our life, as was mentioned in our prayer, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. And while they may be a product of the hard work that we've invested, ultimately, it's because of God that we enjoy them. When you lift yourself up, you invite God to bring you low. Second message. We find out how you treat God's people. It's how you treat God. A woman went out one day to check her mail on a winter morning. She opened it up and she found a little slip of paper in there that said, "I'm going to be stopping by for supper tonight around 6. No sign, God. You can imagine the joy and the excitement that she felt that God was going to be coming to her house for dinner. What an honor. So she spent the rest of the morning cleaning up and tidying up the house and breaking out all of her best recipes and getting ready to cook them. And as it got close to supper time, she realized she needed to go to get some ice cream to finish off the dessert that she had made. So she ran, grabbed her coat, and she ran to the store. And she gets to the store and she sees this old man that's standing outside. You know the type. The beard is tangled and they smell bad and it's dirty and they're usually holding up a sign. Well, she saw a man like that asking for money, and as she prepares to walk in the door of the store, he stops her and says, "Ma'am, I haven't had anything to eat in 3 days. Could you buy me something to eat?" She realizes God's coming for supper. I got to get back. Do I have the time to stop and buy this man a sandwich? Well, she goes in and gets her ice cream and buys him a sandwich and hands it to him on the way out. And she gives it to him on her way out. And as she prepares to leave, she notices he's shivering because it's a cold day. And just in a moment of inspiration, she takes off her coat and hands it to him and goes on about her way, prepared to go home and finish up supper to have it ready for God when he gets there. 6 o'clock rolls around and the table's set. She's sitting there waiting, just anticipating that knock on the door that's going to come, and there's no knock. 6:15 comes, no knock. She sits there till 6:30, and supper's cold, and it's ruined. And she's more than a little bit aggravated that this good meal and her time has gone to waste. So she goes to the window and looks out and sees her mailbox door's open. She goes down and looks in her mailbox, and there's another little piece of paper. She opens it up, she reads it, and says, "Supper was great. Thanks for the coat. Signed, God." God's people are the apple of his eye. How you treat them is how you treat him. Remember that great judgment day scene in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40? Where all of the earth is being judged. And you've got these people that think that they've served God. Come to find out that God was very displeased with how they treated him. And he says, "I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." And they say, "God, when did we see you that way and pass by?" You remember what Jesus said? He said, "As much as you did it to the least of these," or "didn't do it to the least of these, you did it to me. You did it to me." In Acts 9, as Paul is on the road to Damascus, and this great light, it comes down and blinds him. And Jesus comes and appears to him and speaks to him. Paul's been persecuting the church. You remember what Jesus said? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had been persecuting Christians. He'd been dragging them off to prison and having them thrown in and cast in his boat that they might be put to death. But Jesus said, "You've been mistreating my people. You've been mistreating me." So let me put the question to you. How are you treating God today? Are you being unkind to him? Are you talking behind his back? Are you complaining about him? When he's hungry, do you feed him? When he's thirsty, do you give him a drink? When he's naked, do you clothe him? When he's sick, do you go see him and visit him? Or do you look at him and say, "I've got some important things going on. I don't have time for that." Are you treating God's people well? Because how you treat God's people is how you treat God. Lastly, let me encourage you that the book of Obadiah tells us to choose the Jacob that's inside of you. Choose the Jacob that's inside of you. Two nations of Israel and Edom came from two brothers. That is Jacob and Esau. There's a Jacob and there's an Esau in every one of us. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about Esau. When you go to Hebrews 12, you find out that it likens Esau to a person who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And all throughout Scripture, anytime you see Esau brought to the forefront for application, you're looking at a type of person who's willing to sell something that they have that possesses great value in the future for some momentary, small pleasure that's of significantly less value. That's where you see Esau brought up later. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, and he represents the person who lives for this time right now, who rather than investing his efforts and his energy and his talents in God's kingdom, he simply seeks to satisfy the pleasures of his body at this moment. It was a trait that Esau possessed, and it was a trait that he passed on to his people as well. It was Herod, a descendant of Esau, who got so caught up in the momentary pleasure of a young woman's seductive dance that he said, "I'll give you half of my kingdom if you want it." And you and I have to make that decision on a daily basis. We live in a world that encourages us to engage and participate and indulge in whatever sensual desire that our body has at that moment. If it brings joy, go for it. There's no need to wait for marriage to indulge in sexual pleasure. Go for it. The long-term effects of alcohol on your future health are irrelevant. It'll make you feel good right now. Have a drink. So you have to neglect your wife and your kids to climb a little bit up the ladder further and make that extra buck. It's okay. They'll be all right. That's what sin does. It makes you feel good in the moment. And you can indulge in that because death is a long way off and you can always make it right. Don't hold back. Brothers, it's in those moments of temptation. We need to remember when we're faced with momentary pleasure, choose Jacob. Choose Jacob. He was a man that was broken by God, but that became a prince of the nations. And it was through him that Jesus the Savior was brought into this world. Esau, as Obadiah foretold, was cut off from among the people. A minor prophet, but what a major message. And I pray that the prophet Obadiah has stirred you up to action this morning, that you remember where you stand before God, that you remember if you exalt yourself, you're asking Him to bring you low. I hope that you'll look at your life and you'll ask, how am I treating God? And regardless of how good you might be to your brethren, that you'll strive for greater service and greater kindness and greater love from this point in time forward. And when you find yourself standing toe to toe with Satan on the battlefield, I pray that you look beyond the temporary fulfillment that He is promising you and showing you and choose Jacob. Are you standing with the Lord this morning? That's a question we must all ask. Are you one of the ones who Obadiah said will ascend Mount Zion? Because we're all going to have to stand before the Lord. Are you ready to stand before Him? Are you ready to meet Him? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? Have you come in faith to what our God asks us to do? If you're here this morning and you've not made that commitment, then I'd encourage you to do so. Because the enemies of the Lord are going to be destroyed from the face of the earth. The enemies of the Lord are going to spend all eternity separated from Him. If you're here this morning and you realize that you simply haven't been treating others as you should be treating them, that you could show more kindness to God than you have been, that you've exalted yourself in pride and thanked yourself for all of the many good things you enjoy in life, or that you've been choosing Esau and temporary pleasures rather than that long-term investment that God has laid in store for those who serve Him in this life and make that momentary sacrifice. You can make things right this morning. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.
Zion's call sweetly.